If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 1. The book of Joel is one of the 12 minor prophets. It shares that designation with books like Hosea, Amos, and Obadiah. The minor prophets are considered minor not because of their significance, but because of their relative length in comparison to the larger prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah. We know very little about the author of this book beyond what we are told in verse 1. The name Joel, or Yoel, means Yahweh is God. And throughout the Old Testament, there are actually over a dozen different Joels. And yet, this Joel appears to be unique to this book. Joel chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." This identifies the author of this prophecy as Joel, and it identifies his father as Pethuel, who actually is also not mentioned anywhere outside of this book. But verse 1, more importantly, reveals that Joel is a prophet speaking the word of the Lord. We should not overlook that fact. Joel is a herald of God, communicating God's message for God's people to God's people. And that means that he was chosen by God specifically for this task and anointed by the Holy Spirit for this work. Thus, his words must be heeded, both in Joel's day and in ours, for they are the very word of God. Beyond that, our knowledge of the prophet Joel is guesswork. The text gives us very few clues. Our most confident guess is that Joel ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah. The reason for that guess is that he is quite concerned with the city of Jerusalem and God's temple. As to the date when Joel wrote this prophecy, we simply don't know. It's uncertain. There's no definitive evidence in Joel or elsewhere in Scripture, and therefore scholars have not reached a consensus. Good conservative biblical scholars and pastors will make cases for one date or another, but they all tend to do so with little confidence, knowing that Joel is just impossible to pin down. And that leaves us with a wide range of possible dates. So Joel likely prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah somewhere between the 8th century and the 6th centuries B.C., excluding the 70-year period in the 6th century between the destruction of the temple and the rebuilding of it. Evidence in favor of an early date is that Joel refers to Israel's earliest enemies, including Egypt, Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, and Edom. Also, Joel never mentions the large aggressive empires of Israel's later centuries, including Assyria and Babylon. However, at one point he does speak about invaders from the north, which could be either of those kingdoms. Evidence in favor of a later date is that Joel never mentions the monarchy in his prophecy. He doesn't speak of David or the kings that followed him. And that would be highly unusual if Joel was prophesying in the early years of Israel and was in Jerusalem. And that would lead one to think that Joel probably prophesied after the exile. Another factor in favor of a later date is that a handful of Joel's statements appear to be quotes or allusions to other prophets. On three separate occasions, he appears to be quoting from the book of Ezekiel. Yet, because we don't know the date of Joel, Ezekiel could just as easily have been quoting from Joel. All of this is to say that we do not know for certain the dating of Joel. Joel's primary intent, Joel's prophecy was intended for a general audience. At times, he does speak specifically to the priests who ministered in the temple of God, but most of his message is for all of God's people. And we see that clearly in chapter 2, verse 16, where he calls on all of God's people to gather in Jerusalem for a solemn fast. He says, "Gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants." So it's clear that Joel's message is to be heard by all of God's people. And this is Joel's message. In chapter 1, it is revealed that God's people had just suffered from a devastating plague of locusts, which caused a severe famine. Joel confirms that this devastation is judgment from God for his people's disobedience. In response to this great outpouring of God's wrath, Joel calls God's people to humble themselves, repent, and return to God before it's too late. He pleads with them to cry out to God so that he would have mercy on them. After considering God's present judgment in the locust plague, Joel actually uses that judgment as a lens with which to view the coming days of God's judgment. In chapter 2, he begins with God revealing that he will soon send a great army from the north to judge God's people. This army will be as swift and as hungry as the locusts, and it too will devour the land. But it need not be so. God himself then pleads with his people to return to him. He points them to his merciful character that he revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. Inviting his people to repent, God says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Then in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, God promises to save his people. He says that if Israel truly repents and returns to him, then he will bless them. God will gladly restore everything destroyed by the locusts and destroyed by the army. He will replace their mourning with shouts of joy. He will exchange their lack with bounty, their hunger with satisfaction. And he will even restore the time that the locusts had eaten away. Chapter 2, verses 25 to 26 says, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent amongst you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame." Joel then speaks about a time after this second day of judgment, and he looks forward to the final apocalyptic day of judgment. But first is revealed that God is planning to pour out his spirit on all people. No longer is God's spirit going to be reserved for his chosen prophets and kings, but God will indwell all his people. Hundreds of years later, filled with that same Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost declared that Joel's words had been fulfilled. Quoting Joel 2:28-32, Peter preaches that the promised outpouring of God's Spirit guarantees God's promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. Quoting from Joel, he says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Joel 3 shows us that the outpouring of the Spirit will be followed by the final day of judgment, in which God will restore his people and gather the nations for war. Once they are gathered, God will swiftly conquer the nations and avenge his people. He will bring ultimate justice. Then God will be glorified. He will dwell with his people in the restored creation, which is the New Jerusalem. And all that is wrong will be made right. So it's clear that this 3-chapter book covers a vast portion of salvation history. It takes us from a local disaster in the kingdom of Judah, 2,500 years ago, roughly, to the day of Pentecost. And it even takes us beyond that to the final judgment of God and ultimately to glory. But throughout it all, Joel has one clear message for God's people. And that is this, that salvation from the judgment of God is in God himself. Salvation from the judgment of God is in God himself. Something unusual about Joel is that unlike the rest of the prophets, Joel never once mentions the specific sins of God's people. He assumes that the hearers are already well aware of their sins. Instead, he focuses on the judgment of God and the only means of escape. There is no escape from the wrath of God except through his mercy. And that is the message of the book of Joel. It depicts clearly the severity of God's judgment and the riches of God's mercy. It shows that God's great desire is not to judge his people, but to save his people by pouring out his merciful love. All they need to do is humble themselves and cry out for salvation. Well, the book of Joel covers far more than we can manage this morning. So for the rest of our time, with the larger message of Joel in mind, we will look solely at the first chapter. For Christians, Joel chapter 1 teaches the following. Because God is actively working in creation, in response to large-scale disasters, we should reflect upon God's judgment and seek his mercy. First, we must carefully reflect on God's judgment. Joel begins his prophecy by calling his hearers to reflect on their present problems. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell it to your children. And let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. As I already mentioned, God's people have just endured a massive locust plague, such as they had never seen before. It lasted months, if not years, and it seemed that everything good had been taken away from them. They have no food, and they have no security. What stands out from Joel 1 is that instead of rushing to how God's people can escape from their misery, Joel wants them to pause. He wants them to reflect on what they've experienced. This is contrary to our natural response to tragedy. We work hard to avoid dwelling on pain, especially when it's great pain. We prefer to chin up, to move forward, and to seek to forget what's happened to us. The last thing we want to do is to dwell on disastrous events. And yet we must reflect on the disasters that come our way. Why? Because they have meaning. They are not random or pointless. They have something to teach us. Because God is sovereign and actively working in his creation, nothing is meaningless. And because God cares for his children, he will not allow us to endure anything pointlessly. Israel should have understood that. Because they had a special covenantal relationship with God, they should have known that their prosperity in the land was contingent upon obeying the law of God. Because of that covenant, they should have known that rebelling against God would result in the curses described in the law. Deuteronomy 28:15 through 19 says this. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. A few verses later, it even says this. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. Thus, Israel should have known from the word of God that their national disasters were delivered from the hand of God as discipline designed to turn them back to him. Their suffering was not meaningless. But what of Christians today? Scripture is clear that believers' suffering and pain is intended by God for good ends. God uses our pain to strengthen our faith, to grow our spiritual fruit, to increase our witness in this dark world. And yes, God also uses suffering to discipline his children. When we disobey him and go down a destructive path, out of love, he will chasten us and bring us back to him. Proverbs 3:11 through 12 states, My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Thus, just as Israel should have known the reason that God has sent the locust plague, Christians should carefully reflect on the reason for our own suffering. When times of acute suffering arise, when we experience these disasters, we should ask, is this the discipline of God? Is there any unconfessed sin in my life that God could be chastening me for? And if not, how else could God be using this suffering for my good? We do need to be confident that God will use all these things, if we are His, for our good. A familiar verse to many of us is Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and those who are called according to His purpose. Things do get a bit more complicated, however, when we consider those large-scale disasters. We cannot say with confidence that a specific disaster is brought by God for a specific sin. We can't, because the canon of Scripture is closed. We don't have prophets like Joel to confirm God's intentions for specific disasters today. And we do not live in a nation specially covenanted with God as His chosen people. And that means that we should not make bold statements about particular disasters being God's retribution for particular sins on a particular people. It may well be that God is pouring out His wrath on a people for particular sins, but we need to approach that topic with humility, for we do not know the mind of God. Nevertheless, there is still great meaning in these disastrous events, meaning that we must reflect upon. God is actively working in the world today, and He is sovereign over all things. Psalm 135, 6 through 7 tells us, whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from its storehouses. Isaiah 45:7 says this, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So God is working in the world today. He is working in nature, and that includes in natural disasters. In the book of Job, when Satan's assaults resulted in a violent wind that caused the death of Job's children, Job could rightly say, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Unless we think that Job is unfair in seeing God's hand in his tragedy, the very next verse says this, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. God's active involvement in the world around us means that nothing occurs apart from His command, including lightning strikes, floods and hurricanes, and even locust plagues. For all of these things, we cannot see them as the world sees them. They are not simply natural disasters caused by natural systems and the randomness of the universe. No, together with Joel and with our insurance providers, we should see them as acts of God. Again, we cannot know for certain what God's intentions are with each event. He may have 23,000 different intentions for one event, and it might have nothing to do with us. But knowing that there is meaning behind these events should cause us to pause and reflect whenever we encounter them. For whatever God is doing through them, these great disasters are displays of His awesome power. Of that we can be sure. In a violent wind and in a raging wildfire, we can see a small sliver of the power of God. And that should give us pause. That is what Joel calls us to do. He says, when you see these horrific events, especially when they affect you, don't move on too quickly. Give an ear to what has happened and reflect upon God's judgment. Joel also calls Israel's leaders and all people to remember what has happened and to pass down that memory to the next generations. Verse 3 says this, tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. Joel is aware of the great meaning behind Israel's suffering. He knows that God is disciplining His children for their sins. Therefore, Joel commands that this suffering not be forgotten. Israel must not simply move on. He commands that this horrible plague and the famine be remembered and passed down, not only to one generation, but from generation to generation to generation. This command is strikingly similar to the repeated commands of Deuteronomy for God's people to teach future generations God's law. Deuteronomy 6:6-9 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." That passage describes the intensity with which every generation must teach their children the word and works of God. In verse 3, Joel urges God's people to, much in the same way, teach God's judgment. Tell your children about all God has done. Tell them about God's great power and how devastating it is to be under his curse. Why? So that this doesn't happen again. Joel's chief concern in this prophecy is showing God's people the pathway out of the judgment of God. So he commands that those who have endured God's great judgment pass down knowledge of that judgment so that future generations will not follow in their footsteps. Because knowing the severity of God's judgment produces the fear of the Lord. This command is vital for Christians today. What great injury is caused to future generations by parents and teachers and grandparents who are unwilling to pass down the memory of God's severe discipline and judgment? Of course, we need to first pass down the simple knowledge of God and the testimony of his great works of salvation. That comes first. But if we do that, and then we neglect to teach them about God's judgment, imagine what will occur. What will happen if we give them a children's Bible understanding of the character and work of God? What will happen if they only know the story of Noah's Ark as the first zoo, or if they only know the results of the cross and not the cost? What will happen? They'll be lost. We must pass down the fear of the Lord. To fail to do so is spiritual neglect. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. We must remember these words and pass down that memory, or we are dooming the ones whom we claim to love the most. Next, Joel calls on God's people to recount God's judgment. Take a look at verses 4 and 6 through 7. "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." Joel spends the majority of this first chapter actually describing the terror of the locust plague and the devastation left behind. For us to understand what God's people endured, and thus to understand the message of Joel, we need to understand that devastation. Well, in 2020, a massive locust plague consisting of hundreds of billions of locusts swarmed much of East Africa. The locusts decimated the crops of Kenya, Somalia, and Ethiopia, causing a devastating humanitarian crisis. Locusts are normally solitary and unenergetic. Like other species of grasshoppers, they rarely bother anybody. Locusts can go decades without causing a problem at all. But after a particularly rainy season, everything changes. The wet weather awakens something inside the locust, who then lays scores of eggs in the moist soil. Shortly thereafter, the eggs hatch and start doing what they do best, eating. It doesn't take long for the locust to become mature and then overcrowded. They physically change in preparation for the swarming and eating to come. The locusts actually change color from tan to yellow, and they develop large muscles, and they become very, very hungry. As the swarms of locusts grow, they eat until there's nothing left, and then they travel in search of more food. One locust can travel over 90 miles a day to find food to devour. As they do, they leave farmland decimated, even stripping trees bare, leaving the bark exposed to the sun so that it quickly is bleached white. The aftermath can look like the results of an otherworldly forest fire. A particularly rainy season can make these problems worse. Locusts grow exponentially with each passing generation. Every 3 months with the right conditions, a swarm can actually grow 20-fold. And that means that if the rain comes at the right time, the ever-expanding locust can last over a year. In 2020, the locust plague came in swarms as large as cities. A single day, 1 kilometer full of locusts could eat as much as 35,000 people. And sometimes the swarms were so great that they started to block out the light from the sun. It need not be said, but the toll in East Africa was tremendous. In similar language to Joel, one news reporter described the 2020 plague as an army in search of conquest, quickly spreading across multiple nations, leaving nothing behind. That is exactly what God's people had experienced. One generation after another of locusts ate and ate and ate. The first generation probably ate the grain and produce. The second and third probably returned for the leaves and vines. And the fourth finished it off by coming back for the bark on the trees, destroying any hope for future growth. Look at verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Thus, like an army, the locust devoured everything in the land, causing a devastating famine, leaving only sun-bleached trees behind. As with Joel, we must not shy away from reflecting upon God's judgments. In the midst of great tragedy, we must not pretend like nothing has occurred. Rather, we should be deeply affected by what has gone on around us, and we should mourn. And so next, Joel calls the people of God to respond. Look at verses 5 and 8. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. These devastating events should have sobered the people of God like a drunk who has nothing left. They should have mourned like a bride whose beloved has died before her wedding day. Joel says, look at the severity of God's judgment upon you. Does it not move you? Does it not at least make you weep over your circumstances? Well, Joel further describes the effects of the locust on the land. In verses 10 through 12, it says, the fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of men. There's nothing left. No fruit, no bread, nothing. The locusts have eaten up gladness itself. God has taken away his people's provision, and he has left them with nothing. Yet still, they did not turn to him. Joel continues in verses 9 and 13. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn and the ministers of the Lord. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. The locusts haven't even left enough behind for the priest to give God an offering. God has cut off worship from his people and replaced it with mourning. He has taken away their gladness and replaced it with great sorrow. Joel's purpose in describing the vast scope of the devastation caused by the locusts is to make God's people reflect and respond to what has happened. Joel shows and tells them why they should lament their circumstances, why they should lament the judgment of God. He says, look how horrible this is. Everything is gone. We are dying. Wake up and be moved by the great judgment of God. And as we see in the following verses, Joel does all of this in order to call on God's people to respond to the devastation by crying out to him for mercy. But prior to doing that, Joel wants to be certain that God's people understand the gravity of their situation. God isn't interested in half-hearted repentance. He has no patience for those who turn to him without thought. God's discipline will only be successful if his people accurately understand what has happened and why. They must be sobered by reality before they will turn to God in sincerity. I'll say it again. Christians err when they try to forget or ignore God's discipline and God's judgment. Our society has been carefully crafted to insulate us from pain and suffering so that we don't even know what to do when something truly devastating happens. So instead of processing our grief, instead of pausing to reflect on what has happened to us, we pretend it hasn't. We move on and ignore our past. But we cannot, and we must not ignore what God has done. If we train ourselves to be unmoved by tragedy, that we will never be moved by true sorrow over our sins. God disciplines his people when they are too spiritually blind to respond rightly to their sins. Therefore, when disaster comes, we must reflect carefully on the judgments of God, and we must respond with true sorrow. Sorrow over our sins, and sorrow over the sinfulness of man that has led to every disaster this side of the fall. But sorrow is not the end of our response. Verses 13 through 20 shift the focus of this chapter from reflecting on the scope of God's judgment to the need to ardently seek God's mercy. Starting in verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. In these two verses, Joel expands on the Lord's original purpose for this prophecy. His desire is that God's people would reflect on God's judgment, lament over it, repent of their sins, and turn to him that they might know mercy. First, we see Joel urging Israel's spiritual leaders to set the example. If they truly weep over worship being cut off from the house of God, then they should take that before the Lord. Following their example, all of God's people are called to congregate at the temple and cry out to God together. Since God's judgment touched everyone, everyone needed to cry out to him, no matter who they were or what they had done. Joel provides a model for us on how believers should respond in times of disaster. Because we know that God is active in creation, and because we know that he is sovereign over all things, when disasters occur, we should cry out to him. He is the only one who can help us. He is the only one who could bring the disaster to an end. And he is the only one who can make meaning out of our suffering. Too often Christians will look elsewhere for salvation. They will look to human aid or to themselves, but we are powerless to save ourselves. We need to cry out to the Lord for salvation. Crying out to the Lord is acknowledging our dependence on him. It's humbling ourselves under his hand and his will. It's acknowledging that the one who calmed the seas is the only one who can save us from our disasters today. And thus we ought to look to the hand of God alone for our salvation. The hand that brings judgment is the very same hand that brings relief. Jesus presents us with the clearest picture of crying out to the Lord in Luke 8:10-14. He tells this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. When our circumstances call for great distress, when we experience daunting disasters, we must humble ourselves. We must cry out to God, for he is a good and merciful Savior. Jesus himself is the exemplar of crying out to the Lord. In Matthew 26:36-39, it tells us of the events just prior to Jesus' betrayal and arrest. Then Jesus went with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That is what it means to cry out to the Lord, is to throw yourself at the feet of God, to seek his aid, and to accept his will, even when it means the disaster will not come to an end. In verse 15-16, Joel raises the stakes in showing the need for repentance. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of God? Here, Joel looks from the present locust plague forward to the coming judgment of the Lord. He reminds God's people that God has promised far greater calamities if they do not turn to him. In essence, he says, cry out to the Lord now before it's too late. Destruction from God is swiftly approaching. This phrase, the day of the Lord, is a common phrase used in the prophets. Joel actually uses it 5 times in this book, more than any of the other prophets. He uses it in a few different ways. First, it stands generally for the coming judgment of God. Second, Joel uses it to describe the coming day when the armies of the north will invade. Finally, he uses it to describe the final day of judgment. Generally, when you see day of the Lord in Scripture, it is pointing to this final day of judgment, when God will bring justice to all the nations. But at times, it is used to describe the lesser days of judgment as well. These days should always be seen as pointing us forward to that final day. So Joel's hearers would have been well aware of what he meant by the phrase, the day of the Lord. They would have understood that he was saying, why don't you fear the Lord? His judgment is coming. There's no escaping God. There's no escaping the day of the Lord, and it is near. Think of how much worse things could get if we don't turn to him now. As mentioned earlier, when we endure natural disasters, when these great acts of God come upon us, it's challenging to always know why. We cannot always know God's purpose behind allowing specific events to befall us. But even so, if we rightly see them as demonstrations of God's power, then we can rightly consider the great power of God in his judgment that is to come. God's power can be seen in a tornado, in a hurricane and in a wildfire. God's power can be seen in making a small, insignificant bug wipe out a civilization. As we see the great power of God displayed in disasters, we should realize that it's only a fraction of his might. And that should cause us to respond with humility and reverential fear. These events should always remind us that God will soon come to judge the living and the dead in one final great and awesome day of the Lord. For the unbeliever, that reality should strike terror. For apart from Christ, they will soon be the object of God's unquenchable wrath. But for the believer, it should create great comfort. For the righteous and mighty judge is all has promised to protect you. Joel 3:16 says this: "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." With that promise for the future, today we must cry out to God and seek his mercy. The great disasters of this life are intended to remind us of just that. Like a hurricane, God's power is an unstoppable force, leveling cities and leaving nothing behind. The only place of safety is in the eye of the storm. There is only refuge with him. In the presence of God, there is the fullness of joy. With God, there is safety from the coming storm, but apart from God, no words can describe the judgment that will be unleashed. Then in verse 17 through 18, Joel again reminds God's people of their present circumstances and why they desperately need to today cry out to the Lord. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of the cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Nothing has escaped God's judgment on his people. Even the animals, uninvolved in the sins of man, they suffer because of man's refusal to turn to God. If only God's people would cry out to him. Finally, in verses 19 through 20, Joel sets the example for his people. He begins the cry of repentance that he has sought to direct his people to. "To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness." Because of the severity of God's judgment, Joel himself cries out to God. He can't wait for God's people to gather at the temple. There is no time. Their suffering is too great. So he begins hoping that God's people will join him. Joel then sees the panting of the animals in the field, and he realizes that even they are looking to God for salvation. Thus, Joel and the animals together, in essence, cry out saying, "Save us, Lord. Save your people Israel from this judgment and the judgment to come." Joel placed his trust in God for salvation. For God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents in bringing disaster. So should we. We, like Joel, need to place our trust in that God. If you are here this morning and you have not trusted in the great and merciful God, I urge you today to consider his power. Consider how he squashes empires, devastates nations, and wipes out peoples with a single word. Consider that every natural disaster, every war, every terror unleashed on this world is nothing compared to the judgment to come. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. I urge you to find refuge from the coming storm before it is too late. For salvation from the judgment of God is in God himself. As noted earlier, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached to the people gathered in Jerusalem from the book of Joel. He told the crowd that salvation is only in Jesus the Messiah who was crucified. Jesus, the Son of God, lived his life and died his death, that the judgment of God need not fall on us. God poured out his judgment on his Son so that we will never taste his final retribution for our sins. Salvation is in him. So what must we do to be saved? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. My prayer is that if you do not know the joy that is in the eye of the storm, in the presence of God, my prayer is that God is calling you to himself today. I urge you today to join with Joel and cry out to the Lord for salvation. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The great disasters in this world should point us to the great judgment of God. They should direct us to God's final judgment and cause us to cry out for mercy. But they should also direct us to the cross, where God's judgment was poured out on the innocent one so that we, the guilty, could know life in the presence of God. Let's pray.